Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 4. We'll complete our study, but since it's been some time, I think we perhaps should review, first of all, to see what truths have already been discovered in the book of Philippians. So if you'll turn to the book of Philippians, let me share with you the basic background of the epistle. First of all, it was written by the Apostle Paul around 62 A.D. during his first imprisonment, recorded in the last chapter of the book of Acts. It was written to the Philippian Christians, a little church started on the basis of three great conversion experiences recorded in Acts 16. You remember Lydia, the seller of purple, and the women down by the riverside, the demonized damsel, the little girl who was performing great miracles and bringing great money by means of divination, and then the converted Philippian jailer. On the basis of these three families, there was a church started there, symbolized three things: the liberation of womanhood, the emancipation of slaves, and the conversion of Christian families, the very three things that Christianity has done wherever it's gone around the world. Philippi was in Macedonia, in Europe, and it was the first church in Europe. When Paul saw the vision of the man of Macedonia who said, "Come over and help us," he went over to the Philippians, and we in the West are Christians today because Paul was obedient to that vision, and the Philippian church was the first church. The book is not only the first European church, it's the first great Gentile church. It was a generous church. It had given to Paul on numerous occasions, highly organized church, had bishops and deacons. Women played a prominent role in the founding of that church, Lydia and her family, and in the continual ministry of that church, as is evidenced from the appeal that Apostle Paul made in chapter 4. One of the dominant themes of Philippians is joy. He said, "I say rejoice, again I say rejoice." 19 times the word joy occurs. The word mind or attitude occurs 8 times. Think occurs 10 times. Gospel occurs 9 times. It is an epistle of joy, of thinking, of the attitude about the gospel. The key verses in Philippians are found in each of the chapters. Chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ." So the theme of the first chapter is Christ the believer's life. Chapter 2, verse 5, "Christ the believer's example. Let this example be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Chapter 3, verse 14, "Christ the believer's goal. I press toward the prize for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Chapter 4, verse 13, "Christ the believer's strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So we'd like to take a look at chapter 4 since we've done the first three chapters, but let me just outline it again in another way. Chapter 1, the philosophy of Christian living. Christ is our life. Chapter 2, the pattern for Christian living. Christ is our example, our pattern. Chapter 3, the prize for Christian living. The goal, the reward we get at the end is Christ. And chapter 4, the power for Christian living. The strength by which we live comes from Christ. So the philosophy, the pattern, the prize, and the power. Another way to look at the four chapters of Philippians is chapter 1, the Christ life in manifestation. Christ manifesting his life through us. Chapter 2, the Christ life in illustration. Illustrating the humility of Christ and condescending from heaven's glory to earth's shame. Chapter 3, Christ's life in motivation, the motivation or power for living the Christian life. And chapter 4, the Christ's life in demonstration, demonstrating the power that was manifest in Christ that's available for us. Now with that in mind, let me take a look at chapter 4 and give you a brief outline of the chapter, and then look at the verses one by one. The outline is about steadfastness in Christ, the strength for living the Christian life, standing firm. So in the first verse, the exhortation is to stand firm. Verses 2 and 3, the exhortation is to stand together. Verses 4 through 7, the exhortation is to stand confident. Verses 8 and 9, stand positively. Verses 10 through 13, stand content. Verses 14 through 20, stand credited. And finally, in 21 and through 23, he gives greetings to them. Now let's break this down one by one. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Steadfastness in Christ, stand firm. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now notice how many times in that verse he gives affectionate descriptions of them. Beloved, brethren, beloved, my joy, my crown. Almost every phrase in that verse is a phrase of tender affection. When the Apostle Paul was exhorting people, he exhorted them out of love. Actually, there's more exhortation in love than there is love in most exhortations. And many Christians don't realize what the word exhortation means. It really means that by which we build someone up in love, not by which we criticize them in anger. And most exhortations that are given by Christians to other Christians are not exhortations out of a compassion of love, but out of a critical attitude. Paul was not so. He said, stand firm, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown. Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. With an appeal like that, you'd feel like a heel, not standing firm in the faith. Then he says, stand together, and he appeals to two of the prominent women in the church, and he says to them, I appeal to you, I urge you, Euodia and Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Apparently there was some friction between these two ladies in the church, and the Apostle Paul was appealing to them. Now notice how objective he is. First of all, he lists their names in alphabetical order so as not to give preference to one over the other. Secondly, he uses exactly the same words in appealing to both of them. He doesn't use one word to urge both of you. I don't urge one and exhort the other. Somebody would say, well, what do you mean? He just urged me. He exhorted you. He used exactly the same words. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, Euodia was a very prominent name. It meant prosperous journey or sweet savor or fragrance. Syntyche meant good fortune or fortunate or affable. Now, when you get people with names like sweet, savor, and affable, you would wonder why they weren't a little sweeter and more affable in their manifestation one toward the other. Apparently, they were ladies in high standing in the church, and apparently there was some friction. Remember, one of the three groups that started this church was a women's prayer meeting down by the riverside that Paul met when he first came into Europe. There after hearing the vision of the man of Macedonia. So these two women were apparently still prominent in the church, and he urged them to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, it's impossible to live in harmony in the flesh, because in the flesh I have certain tastes and desires, and someone else has another taste and desire. It's incredible to me as I travel around the country speaking on inerrancy of Scripture a lot, how many churches are reluctant to take a strong stand on this fundamental doctrine of inerrancy, and how many churches will split over the color of the carpet. I've often wondered how it is that you can get churches to split over trivials and you can't get them to stand on fundamentals. It's rather strange, isn't it? It makes you believe in a Satan, even if you don't believe in the devil before that, because he's got us so buffaloed that we will argue as to whether the carpet should be blue, green, or red and split the church over the color of the carpet, but over some fundamental doctrine like the inerrancy of Scripture, we say, well, let's not argue. Let's just let everybody believe what they want to believe. The Apostle Paul appealed to them to live in harmony in the Lord, which is the only place for harmony, because, of course, the closer we get to the Lord,
the closer we are to each other. The farther we get from the Lord, the farther we are from each other, just like the spokes of a wagon wheel. Then he said in verse 3, indeed, true comrade, he's apparently appealing to some leader in the church that he leaves unnamed. Some feel it might have been Luke who came from this area, and he was a comrade of Paul. He did travel with him on his journeys. I indeed appeal to you, true comrade, I ask you to help these women, moderate, be someone who can be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said, who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also. And then that leads him to think of a whole number of people whose names are written in the book of life, the book recording all who are saved. And he said, in essence, I can't mention everybody, but everybody else who is a true believer in Christ, together, let's work for unity. So he appeals to them to stand firm in the first verse and to stand together in verses 2 and 3. Then verses 4 through 7, one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture. The 9 years that I pastored before entering the teaching aspect of the ministry, I probably quoted this passage of Scripture more than any other passage of Scripture to people who were discouraged, to people who were in sorrow, people who were bereaved. The greatest comfort from this passage of almost any in all of Scripture. Stand confident. How can we be confident? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. That's the keynote of the epistle. This is the epistle of joy. Now when you remember that Paul was himself in prison, it cast a different light on these words. I mean, these were no glib words of somebody who was sailing high. This is somebody who wanted to be out preaching the gospel and found himself in prison and was able to say rejoice. Remember also that when he was in prison that first time, you remember in the Philippian jail, that he was singing at midnight while he was in stocks. He wasn't just in kind of the Hilton where we send our top prisoners in the United States. He was in the dungeon, bound up, a damp, dingy, dark dungeon, and he and Silas were singing praises to God at midnight. So he's speaking out of experience when he says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. Then he said in verse 5, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Forbearing spirit would be a patient, enduring spirit. Now, most of us let our impatience be known. You can tell immediately what our characteristics are, because when something goes wrong, the first thing we manifest is a non-forbearing spirit. But he said, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Why? The Lord is near. It's one of those beautiful little phrases thrown in there on the imminence of the coming of Christ. Christ's coming is not soon, it's a now coming. It's always at hand. That's what imminent means. Imminent means could happen at any moment, not may happen in 1984. We're not counting down to Armageddon as believers. Believers don't count down to the time of Christ. We count on the presence of Christ. And the forbearing spirit is possible if we recognize that the Lord is near. I might not have to endure that another day or another week or another year. The Lord is at hand, and I can live imminently in the presence of Jesus Christ. That can give you great confidence and help you to stand confident in the Lord. Then he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. There are three things in that verse. Be anxious for nothing, be prayerful in everything, and be thankful for anything. Now, if you can do all of that, rejoicing in patience, then it's a proof that you're not living the Christian life in your own strength. Because there's no way you can do all that in your own strength. What's the key to chapter 4? Verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the steadfastness comes from the strength provided by Christ, and Christ enables us to be anxious for nothing, to be prayerful in everything, and to be thankful for anything. Now that's an incredible trilogy of requests that are laid upon any human being that's absolutely impossible in our own strength. There are kind of two verses you should keep in mind here. One, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And Paul said, through Christ I can do everything. And in the balance between those two verses, the Christian life rests as one of great confidence and rejoicing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Prayer is a general request. Supplication means pouring out your heart to God with thanksgiving. Most of us do it with grumbling. I was asked to speak to the nurses in Detroit a number of years ago, and they asked me to speak on the topic. It was Thanksgiving time. Is griping godly? And I couldn't figure out why they asked that topic. I thought maybe some thankful topic. And they said, well, we spend all our time griping, so we thought we may as well ask you to speak on something relevant to where we were. So I looked up the word gripe in the Bible, and it wasn't there. So I looked up the word complaint, and that's an interesting study. There are a lot of verses on complaint. There's one in Psalms that says, don't complain in the streets. Heaven has a complaint department, and like most stores, it's upstairs. Take your complaints upstairs. So sure, pour out your heart and supplicate. Complain to God. Job complained to God. He complained the day he was born. He complained why he didn't die the very day he was born. He complained about everything, but he never cursed God. He complained to the Lord, and he didn't complain to others. He took his complaint to the department that can really help. Be anxious for nothing. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God. Now compare this with verse 9, the last phrase, the God of peace. The peace of God is what comes to us from prayer and thanksgiving. The God of peace is the one from whom it comes. So he's talking first of all about a state of the believers, the peace of God. Then he's talking about the source for it, the God of peace in verse 9. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. A couple things to notice about that. First of all, that you'll never be able to understand everything. Job never understood the mysteries of God. Daniel never completely understood the mysteries of God. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said, it baffles me. I can't understand what God is up to in the world, but just fear God and keep his commandments. This is the chief duty of man. We will never be able to figure the whole thing out. But there is something better than knowing, and it's called peace. Confidence that God knows and that he does all things well. Just the utter confidence that, as my friend Paul Harvey once put it, the divine architect of the universe never builds a staircase that leads to nowhere. I mean, if he created this universe with all of its magnificence and grandeur, if he's got such a fantastic computer in even a single simple cell of life that it would fill a whole volume of the encyclopedia, if God created a human mind, which has more genetic information. You realize between your two ears right now there's more genetic information than all the libraries in the whole world? Now that's a powerful, powerful lot of information. If the God of the universe exists and he can do that, then surely what appears to us to be the nipping in the bud, the premature death, the frustrating financial experience, what appears to us, we just simply have to say the divine architect of the universe doesn't build staircases that lead to nowhere, that he knows best, and rest assured in his peace. Just don't be anxious, but be prayerful and thankful, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. If you were wiser than Solomon, you still would not be satisfied as you are with the peace of God that passes all understanding and that stands as, and this is the second point, a guard, a garrison, a sentinel at the door of the heart. And any evil, frustrating thought that would walk through that door, there is a guard standing there and saying, whoops, you can't go by here. But the guard is the peace of God that comes as a result of prayerful, thankful supplication to him, drawing upon his strength. So what guards my heart against frustration is God's incomparable, incomprehensible peace that overflows the heart of the believer. Then in verses 8 and following, he moves to the next point. Stand confidently. Stand together, stand firm, and now stand positively. Finally, brethren, Paul had the same lack of terminal facilities that most of us preachers do. He started ending his sermon here in verse 8, but he never got through to verse 23. You would think this would be the last verse, finally, brethren, and he keeps going on and on. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellent, worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Now that is one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture of what some have called the power of positive thinking. Now, the power of positive thinking in this context should be distinguished from Norman Vincent Peale and his, because his is the power of positive thinking that can be engendered up simply in the strength of one's own flesh. That's exactly contrary to what this chapter is all about. The theme of this chapter is steadfastness in Christ, or strength through Christ, or I can do all things through Christ. So he's not talking about just take your mind and think on something, and by the sheer power of your own intellect, you'll be able to transform your circumstances. That we know from experience in Scripture is false. He's talking about the sanctified mind, the Christ-centered mind, the mind that's already filled with the peace of God, the mind that already has poured out in prayer and supplication, the mind that's already said, Lord, I can't comprehend it. I need your peace to give me confidence in it. He's not talking about the mind of the flesh. He's talking about the spiritual mind here. And he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, think on these things. We live in a day in which truth is almost vanished from the face of the earth. Of course, it can't vanish, because if truth vanishes entirely, then there'll be nothing to lie about. Because if you lie about a lie, you're telling the truth. So soon we'll reach the point in our society where we won't be able to lie anymore. But we've used the truth so much in a distorted sense today that there isn't much truth anymore to lie about. It's almost a vanishing virtue. We were just talking this morning at breakfast, Bob and I, how much dishonesty, for example, goes on in a factory. I remember when I was going through Bible college in Detroit, I worked on the assembly lines in Dodge Truck and Ford and some other plants, and people used to steal the place alive. They would have their lunch bucket, and we had to open our lunch buckets, but they'd have a little paper on the bottom, and they'd have stuff underneath, and of course they had stuff in their pockets. And one day, they started to search everybody very carefully as they were leaving, and the word passed back through the ranks. Everybody started dumping stuff on the pavement there. And when all of the evening shift had gone, it took a full truck to come by and just pick up the stuff that was dumped there for that one day, which shows you, you know, the price of the car and all of the other things that go into this kind of dishonesty. Suppose there was a mass revival in America. And suppose tomorrow everybody became so convicted of their sin that they just started to become honest, just one virtue, honesty, and no longer stole from their employer. Do you know that the economy of America and the stock market would probably break the top right there just for one single virtue? This leads me to believe that the only solution to America's problem is really a moral revival, where people actually get converted and actually start to live just simple, basic Christian things like honesty. Think of it. Meditate on it, he said. Let your mind dwell on these things, like whatever is true, whatever is honorable. I don't think we need to dwell on the dishonorable things that are occurring in our country today. But when you think of someone else, do you think of the true things about them and the honorable things about them? Or is the first thing that comes to your mind the untrue things or the dishonorable? Now, it can be true and dishonorable. So even if it's true, doesn't mean it ought to be said. Whatever is right as opposed to wrong. There is a right and there is a wrong. And right is right no matter how few people are doing it, and wrong is wrong no matter how many people are doing it. You don't determine right or wrong by statistical analysis. It's not subject to scientific descriptive analysis because it's a prescriptive thing. Right is right prescriptively. And descriptively, if everyone were doing the opposite of it, it wouldn't make it right. Whatever things are lovely, of good repute. There's a lot of unlovely things that occur, and our minds often dwell on those. Again, Bob just showed me a news clipping from the paper today, and it had the statistics about television in it, and by age 18, the average child has seen 20,000 hours, and I noticed by the parallel statistic that he's also seen 20,000 murders. So there's a murder an hour, and 20,000 murders that our young people have seen while they're growing up on television, watching a little over three and a half hours a day, 1,000 hours a year. So just figure roughly 3 hours a day, 1,000 hours a year, and in 20 years, 20,000 hours of TV, and a murder every hour. That's what we're seeing. Well, that's not obviously the most positive, edifying, honorable, noble thing to concentrate on. It's not lovely, it's not pure, it's not right, it's not of good repute. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, it's kind of like when my wife asked me how I like her new dress. Sometimes I have to search desperately to find something worthy of praise, but even if it's only the color, I try and say, that's a beautiful color, dear. There are people who think you ought to lie on occasions like that. I take the Philippians 4 approach and search desperately for something true, something honorable, something right, something lovely, something excellent, something worthy of praise. Let your mind dwell on these things. Now, you can't help but see dishonorable and unlovely things. We're not blind. We're not deaf. You can't help but see them. But you can help but dwell on them. You don't have to dwell on them. You can't help but see billboards. But you know what they tell us? And I've noticed this. I've experimented with it myself. When you see something that's dishonorable or unlovely, if you don't look twice, it doesn't bother you. But if you look twice, it does. Now, when you go through an airport, you can't help but see all of these magazines. If you stop to buy some gum, you can't help but see them. The first look doesn't bother you. The second look does. That's dwelling on it. So no matter what you're exposed to on television and a billboard and a magazine, if it's just a flashing scene and you don't want to see it again, it won't affect you. If you do want to see it again, then it's not the fault. You are, because you are lusting after that particular thing. Let your mind dwell on honorable, right, lovely, good things. If you thought of every politician, every neighbor, every fellow Christian in this church, and if we took this and said, now there are a lot of things that come to my mind about them, but the only ones I'm going to dwell on are honorable, lovely, right, just, pure. praiseworthy things. It would transform our whole attitude toward each other. Stand firm, stand together, stand confident, stand positively. This is the strength of the Christian life. Verse 10, stand content. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you had lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And what he's referring to there is that they had lost contact with him for a while. They had given to him on a number of occasions. In verse 16, he said, for even at Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once. So they had given at least twice. But then they lost track of where he was. And they didn't have opportunity. And then they found where Paul was again, and they sent him another gift. He said, not that I speak from want. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Unfortunately, the King James translation of that distorted the meaning of it. It gave the impression that you should be content in, or rather, with all of your circumstances. And I think what the verse is saying, in fact, there is no preposition in or with there in the original, is not that we should be content with our circumstances, but that we should be content in them. For example, if you were content with all your circumstances, you would never learn anything, because I'm content with my state of ignorance at the present time. Why should I learn anything? If you were content with all your circumstances, you would never progress, either psychologically, spiritually, physically, financially, in any way. So the Bible is not saying be stagnant, solidify or deify the status quo. It is saying be content in them, even if you aren't content with them. Because God can give you contentness in difficult circumstances. And then he narrates how this is so. Verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. Now, most of us in this room have lived long enough that we can probably say both of those. I know that's certainly true of me. I was born just after the Depression. Some say the worst year of the Depression, 1932. You don't have to add hard to figure I'm 50. I'll be 51. In fact, my wife, I turned 50 last summer. My wife told me that I was going to live to be 100. And I said, how do you know? She said, because you look half dead already. I was born after the Depression. I remember poverty. I remember things were not good at all. We ate a little slice of bologna every night and a boiled potato and some vegetables, and we had meat. I didn't call that meat. We had meat once a week. On Sunday, we raised rabbit or chicken, and it got so bad once that we had to kill our pet rabbits Nancy and Oscar. I'll never forget Nancy, all white, pink eyes. And we had to get the... Nobody in the family could kill Nancy. I mean, you can kill a rabbit, but you can't kill Nancy. And we got somebody down the road to kill Nancy. And I don't remember who cooked it, but I do remember sitting at the table looking at Nancy. And nobody ate a bit. You know, Nancy, now things get bad when you have to kill your pet rabbit. I remember what it's like to be poor. I didn't have any older brothers. I got hand-me-down clothes from my older sisters that my mother converted over, you know, coats that buttoned on the wrong side, as the girls' coats do. Things were not good in those days. And I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. My life today compared to that is absolutely astronomically different, but I know how to get along with nothing. I know how to get along with everything, said Paul, although I'll say this. It's easier to be spiritual in poverty than it is in prosperity. I really do not envy people who have to suffer the difficulty of great prosperity, because it's easier. Blessed are the poor, Jesus said. It's really a curse to be rich. It's really a curse to have great wealth. And most people do not know how to handle it, because they, rather than possessing their possessions, they get possessed by their possessions. Rather than thinking that God gave them those possessions to be a channel of blessing to others, they think that God gave them to be a container of blessings for themselves. And if you view great riches as God bestowing on you great good, then there'll be a great curse. If you view great riches as God giving them as a means by which you can bless other people, then you'll be blessed. But they're really, it's a great temptation. And I feel like, I think I heard Billy Graham say once, God will give me as much power, as much money, as much influence in the world as I can handle without becoming proud. And if you don't have more power or more wealth or more fame, it's probably because God knows it would destroy you if you did. Paul wasn't that kind of person. He said, I've learned to be content in every... I know when I have absolutely nothing, hunger, and I know when I have all I want to eat. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And there is, of course, no other way to do it. That's the secret of the Christian life. Summarized, Christ my life, chapter 1. He's my example, chapter 2. He's my goal, chapter 3. He's my strength. Now notice the sequence of that. If Christ is our life, then he can be our example, because you can't live a life like Christ if you don't have the life of Christ in you. So chapter 1 precedes chapter 2, the life of Christ in us in order to live a Christ-like life, chapter 2. How do you live a Christ-like life? You have to have a goal. The reason people don't do anything is they don't have a goal. I read in Reader's Digest years ago, you can be sitting on the right track, but if you sit there long enough, you're going to get run over. You got to have some goal toward which you're moving. And then, if you have that motivation, then the strength to run the race will be there as a result of the motivation and the life of Christ to do it. You can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Then the verses 14 through 20, stand credited. He thanks them. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Paul lived on a shoestring, to think of it, the only church that supported him in that period. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases in your account. He uses a lot of neat accounting metaphors here to describe to them why he wanted them to give. Now, I can't think of a pure, more noble example of what Paul is putting in practice in verses 8 and 9 on this matter of giving. Here was a man so humble, so dedicated to God, that rather than seeking a gift for himself, the only reason he wanted them to give to him again is so that they could get the spiritual blessing out of giving. Now, I dare say if most preachers, radio or television, used as a rule of Christian ministry, what can I do for others? How can I help them and bless and serve them? And then even if they do give to support the ministry, that my greatest joy is to see God bless them for the thrill of giving rather than bless me for the thrill of receiving. I dare say if that were the attitude, there'd be a whole lot more blessing in giving and a whole lot less blessing in receiving. After all, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. You tire of gifts you receive. You never tire of gifts you give. And gifts you receive seem to diminish in significance. They wear out like a tie you received last Christmas. But gifts you give multiply in significance over the years. I don't seek the gift, but I seek credit on your account, Paul said. Man, every time you give, I don't think, wow, look what I can do now. I think, isn't that tremendous how God is going to bless those Philippians? Verse 18, I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, or Epaphroditus, as you will, what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Not only does it thrill me because you are thrilled when you give, but it's like a thank offering to God. Unfortunately, most people don't give like a thank offering. They give like a wave offering. Remember in the Old Testament, they had the wave offerings? They get out their biggest bill, and they wave it and drop it into play. That's called a wave offering. So everybody knows how much you've given. The real gift is the secret offering, is the offering that nobody knows how much you give. This is a true story. A very famous Dallas professor gave a $15,000 organ to Schofield Memorial Church a number of years ago, the church I attend in Dallas. And a few weeks after he had given the gift to that church, the church burned down on Sunday morning, and the elders of the church had not insured the organ in the intervening time. Now, if I were that person, the first thing that would have come to me, and probably the first thing that would come to you, is those dumb elders. But if that is the first reaction, that proves you didn't give it to the Lord. It proves you gave it to the church. And there's a difference between giving to the Lord and the church. The test of that particular faculty member's spirituality was his reaction after he heard the church burned down. Because did he say, my organ that I gave to my church was just burned down because of those dumb elders? Now, he wasn't going to get any credit for that gift anyway. But if he said, God's money that was given to God just went up in smoke, then he didn't lose a bit of the credit. Because if it's given to God, you don't lose credit when the church burns down. If it's given to the church, you lose the organ and the credit as it burns down. Examine your motive for giving, the Apostle Paul would say. Is it a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God? And doesn't matter what happened to it in a material, humanistic way, you gave it to God. Verse 19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ. Now, I hate to steal a blessing from anyone, but I'm afraid I'm going to have to steal a blessing from many Christians in order to be honest to this verse. This verse does not promise that God will supply the needs of all stingy people. The context of this verse is in the context of a generous church who gave with that kind of attitude. And I don't believe it can be used out of context as, well, the Bible promises God will supply all my needs. the Bible promised that God would supply the needs of the Philippians or anyone like them who gave generously to the Apostle Paul in that context. I don't think it is a blanket promise that can be claimed by any stingy person on any occasion. I think it's a spiritual promise that can be claimed by any sacrificial, loving, giving person who gives to God. God will supply all of your needs. Don't worry about it, because what's the first thing you think of? First thing you think of, if you give large sums of money to the Lord, the first thing you think of is, how am I going to live on the rest? I remember a family, six children. Man was making $90 a week. Now, that was not a good salary at that time, but it was back in the 1960s. But it still wasn't a good salary at that time. He was making $90 a week, and he was not tithing. He was not giving one-tenth of his income to the Lord. And if you don't believe in tithing, then I assume you, by that you mean you believe in giving more. Certainly no one ought to give less than that to the Lord. And he wasn't giving one-tenth of his income, and I preached a message at the church. He was a deacon in our church on how to the Lord will bless you if you give. And he took up the challenge, and he started to give, in fact, more than 10%. I know, as a matter of fact, that some weeks he was giving $12 or $13, which is much more. $9 would be a tithe. 2 weeks later, he lost his job. And he thought, and again, first thing that comes to your mind is, that's what I get for being stupid. I thought so. You know, I couldn't live on a 90, and I started giving the Lord some. I certainly can't live on less than 90. How are you going to live on $81 or $80 if you can't live on $90? I don't know what came to his mind first, but his boss looked at him and said, someday you're going to come back and thank me. This is the best thing ever happened to you. I suppose every boss has a line like that when they fire somebody. But anyway, within a week's time, he got another job. He was making twice as much money. He was making almost $200 a week. I really believe that this promise applies to people like that. You say, Lord, I have six children and $90 a week. I can't live on $81. My God shall supply all your need if you're generous. Give some to the Lord. Just try me. Just try me out, God says, and I'll show you how it works. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, all the silver and the gold. I mean, his bank has no debts whatsoever. He's not indebted to anyone. Now, you go to any bank or any financial organization with absolutely no debts and infinite resources. You can't beat a bank like that. According to his riches and glory, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its strength, encouragement to our hearts. Thank you for the example of Paul. Thank you for the fact that Christ is our life. He's our example. He's our prize or goal, and he is our strength for living a life that's far beyond us, but a life that is exciting, that has peace and joy and awards that are beyond our comprehension. For this we give you our grateful thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.